Great, good morning. What a joy it is to be speaking to you this morning. A little heads up, in a few minutes' time, I'm going to be throwing a tennis ball at someone, okay? Just so that you know. Alleluia! Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Or is he? Surely that has to be the biggest true or false question ever in the history of man. Either the bodily resurrection of Jesus occurred or it didn't. It's black and white, it's binary, it's true or false. Hands up, who likes watching Would I Lie to You on BBC One? Who likes it when Bob Morton was playing? In Would I Lie to You, you will probably know that, you know the show. But the consequences of whether or not the answer is true or false is completely irrelevant to me and you. It's insignificant. And yet, this true or false question, the stakes are incredibly high. For if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then as Paul says in our reading in verse 14, my preaching is useless. There's meant to be a bit of reaction to that. Maybe there will be in 15 minutes' time. And so is your faith. What are you doing here if Christ did not rise from the dead? Not only useless, would I say, but Paul says futile. It is completely futile. However, if he did, well, that changes everything for everyone. We've already had C.S. Lewis quoted once today. I'm going to quote him again. C.S. Lewis, as we know, writer and Oxford literary scholar, said this: "The one thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Either it's untrue, in which case it's of no importance at all, or if it's true, in which case it demands your whole life. And because Christianity is based on the resurrection, it's either totally untrue or it completely changes your life." So, if it's false this Easter, then we are celebrating cute little bunnies, baby chicks, and chocolate eggs. All very sweet, but not going to change your life, although you might visit the dentist more often. But if it's true, then we've got to get our heads around this. What I think is probably the most significant event in human history. But to make such a claim, we have to compare with other events. So 2 weeks ago, I WhatsApped 50 friends and said, give me your top five most significant events, people, or inventions. And I got about 50 different responses. I put them on a big spreadsheet. I'm a bit nerdy like that. And then I put them in little groups because some of them were similar but different. And I ranked them. And I'm going to present to you now my top five. But I want you to order them, okay? So normally a preacher says put your phones away. I say get your phones out. Get your phones out. If you've got a smartphone, get your 4G signal whirring away. I wouldn't all use the Wi-Fi, it will crash. So we should have 4G in here. Type in menti.com, M-E-N-T-I.com. Right, and it'll ask you for 8 digits. They are 1, 5, oh no. We've had problems with the internet this morning. Right, think on my feet. The five items are the wheel, harnessing electricity, antibiotics and penicillin, computers, internet, social media, all grouped as one, and World War II and Hitler. Okay, those were the five, the top five that my 50 friends came back with once I'd prioritized them. And what I was going to get you to do was to put them in order that you think was the most significant. I'm not quite sure how it's working, is it? Someone's got it working. You need the code. The code is one, oh no, code's changed, isn't it?
1517 1098.
Thank you, Annie. Did you get that? 1517 1098. I'm not sure the point of this because no one was going to be able to see your answers. But so Anyhow, if you've got it on your phone, you might be able to see the answers. I don't know. Anyhow, in the first service, what do you think they came up with was their first most significant event, invention, or person? What do you think they had? World War II was the fifth, the lowest, actually. They actually had, right at the top, they had harnessing electricity and the wheel. There we go. And right, well, we're not going to drag around waiting for the internet to get that working. But oh, it's working. Oh, there we go. There we go. Just going to drag it across. Never work with technology or children. There we go. All right. Okay. There we go. Fantastic. So you should see the lines move as people vote. You've got to press submit, by the way, at the bottom. You've got to press submit. And do you know that's exactly the same as the first service. Isn't that amazing? There's a little bit of movement going on. Keep submitting. How many votes have we had so far? I can't see. Okay. You've got 10 more seconds to vote. I don't think I'll change the results. Okay, so there we go. Look at that. So those top four, they make our lives easier, healthier, we live longer, we're more interconnected, we get more information, we get more misinformation. And one of those shows the atrocities that mankind can do to other man. But much of those four things which are positive, or mostly positive, are big and significant, none of them deal with the most significant questions that we have as human beings. And the most significant things that we are always talking, whether it's down the pub or whatever, is why am I here and where am I going when I die? So imagine, therefore, the significance of a person or an event in history that suggests or proclaims that it dealt with the biggest questions that we have as human beings. For the claim of the resurrection of Christ is this: you have a purpose, you are loved by God, death has been conquered, and it's not the end for those who accept God's gift of salvation. Thank you very much. But it all depends on one thing. Did it happen? Did the resurrection happen? Well, that's a massive topic, and lots of people have written lots of books. N.T. Wright, former Bishop of Durham, wrote this book. It's 800 pages long. Tim reads this book before breakfast every day. So clearly in the next 10 minutes, I cannot do this topic justice. How do you prove that something that's happened in the past actually occurred? Right. Now, in the first service, someone held their hands up and I threw it and they caught it. Oh, there we go. Look at that. Oh, brilliant. Fantastic. Well done, Matthew. Right, now, how do I prove that just happened? We need to think about what evidence there was that I just threw a tennis ball. I need evidence to such a degree that there's no longer any reasonable doubt. Because proof is established through evidence. And the way I'm going to answer that question about proving that I just threw a tennis ball is three ways, threefold. I'm going to prove to you that I threw that tennis ball. Firstly, I'm going to talk about what happened before the event. Then I'm going to say what happened, give evidence for what happened during the event, and then after the event. Okay, so, did anyone here know or have any inkling that I was going to be throwing a tennis ball before this service started? Did anyone have any inkling about that? Yes, Nikki, how come?
It's on the notice sheet.
It's on the notice sheet. One person reads the notice sheet. So for the past 2 weeks, there's been a little notice in the notice sheet, and it says this: Easter at HTCD, watch out for the tennis ball. Okay, so 2 weeks ago and last week, and it's in today's electronic notice sheet, it says that. There's a little clue, a little cryptic clue that something's going to be happening today about a tennis ball. It doesn't say I was going to be throwing the tennis ball, it just says watch out. little Easter egg sewn there into the notice sheet, just to see if you're actually reading them. clearly not. So in the Old Testament, there's lots of predictions about what's going to happen, which come true in the New Testament. Lots of quite specific predictions about the birth of the Messiah, about the life, the trial, and the death of the Messiah. And then a few little cryptic clues about the resurrection. The Apostle Peter is explaining this to followers in Acts 2 when he refers back to this Psalm of David, Psalm 16, verse 10, where King David writes this: "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And David's not talking about himself here, because he died and he rotted. But he knew that God would fulfill his promises, the promise of an everlasting king to one of his descendants. And there's a couple of little snippets there, forecasting, predicting what's going to happen. Okay, so then after I started speaking, when I came up here, did anyone know I was going to throw a tennis ball? How come? I told you. That's fairly obvious, isn't it? If someone tells you and it happens, it's good evidence. Do you know, Jesus kept on telling his disciples and lots of other people what was going to happen. And we're going to read some verses now. I've got a few speakers lined up around, going to stand up on their pews if they're small, or to stand up and speak these, or read these verses from, all from Matthew's Gospel. So who's got Matthew 12? Read it, Hetty. Go on, read it loud. Thank you. And Matthew 16.
From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised.
Thank you. Matthew 17. Thank you. Matthew 20.
On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life."
Thank you. And other people heard it as well. Matthew 27. Thank you very much, readers. So, the Old Testament gives little cryptic clues, and then Jesus is pretty black and white about what is going to happen. Both of them really helpful evidence, but they're not conclusive evidence. It's not evidence beyond all reasonable doubt. So for that, we need to move on to the second bit. Okay, evidence at the resurrection. And this is where we've got to apply our brains. Let's not leave our brains at the door. Let's think. And I think in quite a logical way, because I'm an engineer. And so I'm going to take you through my very simple logical thinking process. Annie, if we can have the slides, please. So I'm going to take you through some black or white, binary on or off kind of decisions you've got to make about what actually happened. So, did Jesus exist or not? Well, come on, guys. I mean, there was so much evidence that he existed. We probably don't have to dwell on that one. So let's move on to the next one. He was crucified or he wasn't crucified. Well, there's, again, loads of historical evidence about the crucifixion of Jesus, not just from Bible sources, but from other sources as well. Very famous guy called Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote the Antiquities of the Jews. He recorded it in there, and there's several other places as well. But having said that, some people don't think Jesus was actually crucified. For some people, they think actually he was substituted. Someone else took his place, someone who looked like him. I struggle with that because his mother and his best, closest friend were at the foot of the cross talking to him. You would have thought that they might have noticed. And if you go down that route, of course, there's no real explanation as to what happened. So then what happened next? Well, either he died on the cross or he fainted on the cross. Friends, Romans are very good at killing people. Okay, Romans are very good at lots of things, but killing people is one of their specialities, and crucifixion is a particularly sadistic and effective way of killing people. So to reach the conclusion that he fainted, well, you've got to think, the centurion, he was the one that said to Pilate, the guy's dead, we want to take his body down. Pilate then gave permission. You've got to assume the centurion got it wrong. Then you've got to assume that Jesus was able to recover in the tomb from flogging, crucifixion, being pierced with a spear. And then he somehow gets off his bandages, wraps them up nice and neatly, opens this huge stone, overcomes the guards, and then appears to his disciples and goes, "Look, I've conquered death." A message that they then repeat and go on to proclaim. Whew. Come on, that's quite a tall order to believe that. And so it's quite straightforward and logical to get to the end of Good Friday and see that Jesus' body was taken down and put in a tomb. The tomb entrance was covered by a stone. The stone was sealed and a guard was established. But here comes the crunch. On the Sunday morning, the stone had been moved. The guards had fled. The body had gone. Next slide, please, Annie. But maybe the tomb wasn't empty. Maybe they'd gone to the wrong tomb. I mean, it was early in the morning. It could have been a bit dark and misty. They might have gone to the wrong tomb. I don't think so. Should have been a bunch of guards standing outside it. That's fairly obvious. 10 tombs, one with guards. It's that one. No. If that had been the case, then the Jews or the Romans could quite easily have actually found the tomb and produced the body and go, "Look, guys, here it is." And if the disciples had wanted to go off and preach that Christ had been raised from the dead without any of that information getting out, they would have probably gone off to Athens or Rome. There wasn't much comms between the two in those days, between Jerusalem and Athens and Rome. They could have gone off and said, "Jesus has risen." And no one would kind of know until the message caught up several months later. But no! Where did the disciples go to preach the risen Christ? Jerusalem. Right under the noses of the Jewish authorities and the Romans. All the Jews and Romans had to do was produce the body, but they didn't. Why? There was no body. And so quickly we get on to what might be a logical conclusion, that his body had been taken. Well, the Jews and the Romans, if they had taken it, they would have certainly produced it as quickly as possible. So I wonder if the disciples took the body. Well, they would have had to overcome the guard. So here you've got a bunch of mostly fishermen, ragtag fishermen, up against highly trained and armed Roman soldiers. That's not the most unbelievable bit. The most unbelievable bit of that bit of the possibility of the disciples taking the body is this. You're expecting Jesus' followers to then lie about it and then be prepared to be executed, to be martyred for telling people that that's what happened. Friends, two things. One, people just do not die for a lie. It doesn't happen. If you know something is truth, you don't then die saying that it is the truth. People do not die for a lie. Secondly, people usually don't die for the truth. Life is precious. People do not generally die for the truth. Let me show you. Tim, come up here. It's okay, he will be alive at the end of this. Right, Tim, did I just throw a tennis ball?
Yes.
I did, okay, right. Tim, if you do not deny that I threw a tennis ball, I will kill you, right? If you do not deny. So Tim, did I throw a tennis ball?
Will you really kill me?
I will kill you, yeah. Did I throw a tennis ball?
No.
No, there we go. Okay, that was point proven, there we go. Now, whilst people might argue for the truth, and Tim could have put a bit more of an argument then, he's not going to be prepared to die. And yet the disciples were. Such was the exceptional circumstances, the life-changing message that the resurrection of Christ had on their lives, that they were prepared to proclaim it no matter whatever happened to them. And so we come to this final and incredibly logical and intellectually coherent conclusion that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And if you got to this conclusion, friends, this changes everything. So that was our first 2 points. Let's now look at what happened after the event, okay? Why did the disciples believe? Why did they believe in the resurrection? Well, they saw him, they heard him, they talked to him, they touched him, they ate with him. That's pretty conclusive, unless, of course, they're liars and prepared to die for that lie. We've got to ask ourselves, what motivated these people to go everywhere proclaiming the message of the risen Christ? Well, you can understand if there'd been visible material benefits from telling people. I mean, maybe it would improve their social status or their wealth or their prestige. Yeah, it might account for their actions. But the consequences of them proclaiming Christ crucified was what? Persecution. Martyrdom. Here were people who suddenly started living this radical, loving way to others, proclaiming good news of salvation, proclaiming Christ crucified and risen. And the consequence of that for them was execution, was death. Laying down their lives was ultimate proof in their complete confidence in the truth that they had witnessed, that Christ had indeed risen. So there you have it. Me throwing a tennis ball at this congregation will not be talked about in 2,000 years' time, I guarantee it. But here we are, 2,000 years after that event, still talking about what happened. And for many of us here, probably the majority of us here, you believe it did happen. You've reached that conclusion and it has changed your life. My ask of you is this. Live each day you have left in the light of that good news. His death paid the price for our sins. You are free. And his resurrection conquered death. You've got an absolutely wonderful and totally undeserved promise ahead of you of life with him. However, some of you here, some of you maybe online, don't actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And my ask of you is this. Investigate it further. You see, it's too significant an event to believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead to not investigate it. You need to know why you believe what you do. There are loads of really high-profile, highly intelligent people who have set out to investigate the resurrection, often starting to try and disprove it, who've ended up being convinced by it. I've got a couple of books here. So this one is a very famous book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. I read that before this sermon. It's quite old English, but it's amazing. He started off to write a book, and he ended up writing a completely different book because the evidence was overwhelming. This guy called Josh McDowell, His first two books were set out to refute Christianity. And do you know when he found out he couldn't? He committed his life to trying to articulate and demonstrate why he believes that faith in Jesus is an intellectually feasible conclusion to the events that happened on that very first Easter day. Well, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and I know it's changed my life. I know why I'm here and I know where I'm going. And I certainly hope you do too. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And if you know that, regardless of the circumstances you find yourselves in today, I know you'll have a very happy Easter. Happy Easter.